but it's a one entered into by two parties. Every covenant has a goal, and each party agrees to their part to achieve the goal of the covenant, whether it be something to get to a destination or whether it be ongoing. So I wanted to enter into a covenant with you based on what we've studied the last 3 weeks, and that is the covenant would be, if you hear the words Old Testament or New Testament come out of my mouth, you will call me on that, as I will call you on it. Because we're not using those terms anymore, so you and I are entering a covenant today to make sure that that remains. Amen? So if I hear you utter Old Testament or New Testament, I get to correct you too. The Hebrew Scriptures will be thus known formally as the Old Testament. The Hebrew Scriptures are what we'll be referring to, as opposed to the Greek Scriptures, which were formerly known as the New Testament. We have two Testaments today, the Hebrew one and the Greek one. And today we begin our foray into the Hebrew Covenant, the covenant with God. And I always begin this way to give us just a quick primer on Hebrew thought. Because Moses, as he wrote these, of course, he writes them as a Hebrew. He has a philosophical framework in which he structures the law, in which the Torah is structured. Hebrew isn't simply a language. It's a philosophical foundation or framework. It is a worldview. You and I exist, most of us, are products of Western thought. Western thought is a worldview in and of itself. It has its roots in Hellenism. It has its roots in the Greeks, the Epicureans, the Stoics, Aristotle, Plato, Socrates. That's where our mindset comes from. Hebrew mindset, Hebrew thought, is almost completely opposite of Western thought. One of the reasons you and I have trouble when it comes to the Hebrew Scriptures is that we do not understand the philosophical framework that Hebrew thought is. The language of Hebrew was, I believe, created specifically to express Hebrew thought. It is used for that way. Hebrew thought as expressed in the Bible is not thought that you and I look upon thinking as. It does not construct the truth as a philosophical system. It looks at the truth as being a response to an event. It is the thought that follows the event, not the opposite. Western thought says, I think, therefore I what? I am. Not so with Hebrew thought. God acted first. He created you, gave you a mind, and then said, think about it. You don't exist because you think. You exist because you're allowed to think about what God already did. His action is what precedes thought. In the language, the etymology of the words, the nouns are derived from the verbs. In Hebrew, it always begins with the action. The syntax, the verbs precede the subjects. In Western thought, in English, the subjects precede the verb. The first words of Scripture, in the beginning, or when God began to create. Bereshit bara Elohim. Bereshit is beginning. Bara is create. Elohim is God. He comes second. His action comes first. That's Hebrew thought. Part of Hebrew thought. Theologically, the whole of Hebrew Scriptures are constructed that way. Creation was when there was no human mind present to even think. Descartes wouldn't look at it that way. Descartes says what makes you and me human is that we get to think. See, but think didn't precede the action of creation. So Moses would disagree. Moses says, no, God acted, then you get to think. This is what makes you I am. Salvation, the Exodus, occurs first. Human thought comes after the event when it comes to salvation. God came to the people in Egypt. He defeated Pharaoh. He parted the Red Sea. He fed them in the wilderness miraculously. He did all of that first. Then and only then does he bring them to Sinai and say, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." He acted first. He saved them first. And then they're allowed then to choose. They're allowed then to ponder this salvation. There's no noun for revelation in Hebrew, only the verb to reveal. Sometimes the word doesn't exist, but the action does. The word sin, you would think, appears for the first time in Genesis 3. No, it won't occur for another four chapters. But the action, what happened, sin as an action between the holders of the covenant, that happens three chapters, and then the word to describe it comes three chapters later. Hebrew thought is not hung up on the word to describe it. It does not depend upon the word to describe that. The event is first reported and then the cause. Hebrew is not cause to effect, it's effect to cause. Jesus demonstrates this as a rabbi in his Hebrew thought when he says in Matthew 6:21, "Where your treasure is, therefore your heart will be." Amen? We wouldn't put it in this order. The heart is the cause. It's the thought. It's the motivation. The treasure is the effect. It's not abstract. It's concrete. It is something. We would reverse it. When John was discouraged, the Baptist was discouraged, and he sent his disciples to Jesus to ask him, "Are you the one, or should we be looking for another?" Jesus did not go into some theological treatise on the Messiah. He didn't break down class. He didn't do what I would do. He didn't break out his PowerPoint, break out his studies, and say, "Well, let's talk about what the theology of the Messiah is, and show where Jesus meets all of those." Jesus, as a rabbi says, "Go back and tell John what you see. The blind see, the lame walk, the poor are cared for." Action. Not theology, but action. There's no separate word for mind and heart. No separate word for head and heart in Hebrew. There's only one. So in Hebrew thought, you are everything. You're everything you feel. You're everything that you think. Western thought separates those two. Paul, Rabbi Paul, says in Romans 10, "Mouths will confess what the heart believes." It's all together. What you do or don't do is completely inseparable from the heart. You might be able to fake it for a while, but eventually what your heart feels is going to manifest itself. And by the way, it's usually going to manifest itself by what comes out of your mouth. Mouths confess what the heart believes. Hebrew thought, and I'll leave it with this, is and, not either or. See, this is why I entered into our covenant together about old and new. See, Western thought says it's either old or it's what? It's new. It's either one or the other. Hebrew thought is and. The rabbi, the Hebrew thinker, Vicki read for us today, says that a covenant, a law that comes 430 years later does not make null and void the covenant that came before. Western thought says, no, that's old. Amen. Hebrew says, and. You want to see it perfectly illustrated? Watch the movie Fiddler on the Roof, or go see the play. Remember, it all takes place in Russia during the Revolution. And there's one character who is kind of really into the revolution. He was played by Paul Michael Glaser. He was Starsky in Starsky and Hutch in the movie. He played that guy. He was the revolutionary. So he was going around the village, and he was stirring up trouble, talking about the Bolsheviks, of how it was needed and everything else. So in typical, he's got kind of an audience, and Tevyer is in the audience. And he says something, and one of the elders refutes him. He rebukes him. And Tevyer looks at the Bolshevik first and says, "You know what? I think you're right." And then when it was rebuked, he goes, "You know what? I think you're right." They say, "Tevyer," they just contradicted each other. They can't both be right. And Tevyer looks at him and he goes, "You're right too." Remember that Christianity, though written about in Greek, was a Jewish sect. Even the writers of the Greek scriptures, of the so-called New Testament, were Hebrew thinkers. Every one of them. Except for one. Probably Luke. Luke probably knew more about Plato's philosophy than Jesus, but he did a pretty good job for a Western thinker, didn't he? So the way that I want you to remember it is this, just what I said before. My point is this, Paul says. The main thing I'm saying here is the law, which comes 430 years later, does not annul a covenant previously what? Previously ratified by who? By God. God ratifies the covenant with Abraham. The law doesn't come till 430 years later, but Moses would not show up with the law and say, "Whatever he told Abraham, forget it." So the idea of fulfillment, the idea of and, is something you have to have in mind before you even open the Torah. The word as it is, the world as it is. This is what I love about the law. This is what I love about Torah. This is what I love about the Hebrew scriptures as a whole, is that it's the real world. In those scriptures, there are real people, real sinners that have real problems. And there's a real God who's trying to deal with them from day to day, trying to keep the covenant that he makes with them. This is what I love about two-thirds of our scripture. Nothing edited to make it more palatable. Nothing edited to make you and I more comfortable. No apologetics and no apologies. People at their worst. Humanity at its worst. And always remember this. It's God at his second best. In those scriptures, in the Hebrew scriptures, long before the Word becomes flesh, long before he becomes completely fulfilled in the person of Christ, God is always at his second best in the scriptures. It's what he wants, but it is not time. Amen? So it isn't God necessarily at his best. It's God at his second best. He decides to be second best in order to enter into this covenant with them, and then promises them one day, really going to see me. Which makes it even more wonderful than to go back for you and me. Because we've seen the Word become flesh. You and I have made a decision to be a disciple of the Word become flesh. How much more? How much more fulfilling is it to go back, having met God in the flesh, and then read when we wouldn't allow him to be in the flesh way back then? How much more wonderful is it to know him after we've truly met him? So when you first come in contact with God's first contact with his creatures, which is what we will look at, one concept, again, as I pointed out, does not take long to materialize, and that is the concept of the word covenant. I pointed out a covenant is a condition or an agreement between two parties. They have a goal, the conditions that each party must meet in order to meet that goal. And so you have it all begin in the beginning. the first words of creation, when God began to create the heavens and the earth, or more traditionally, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The very first words of Scripture, you're introduced to the very first party of the covenant, and it is who? It's God. He's the first party of our covenant. And we're going to skip up and down, not go exactly verse for verse, but party number two, who is it? It's us, that's right. Skip ahead to verse 26. Then God said, let us what? Let us make humans in our image according to our likeness. Party number two in the covenant between God and the humans that he just said that he was going to create. Create them how, though? In his image. His image. We're going to get to it in a minute, but Adam just has an encounter with every other creature that God created, all to let him know or to show him to notice that God didn't make a covenant with any of them. None of creation up until Adam is created is anything created in his image, and he wanted Adam to know that. He wants Eve to know that. The covenant is between you and me. Nothing else, everything else that came before this was done for you to bring you here. So he created humans in his image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them. God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, every living thing that moves upon the earth. And he said, see, I've given you every plant yielding seed that is upon the face of all the earth and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. The part of the covenant that he decides is that he creates everything for them. And it is giving all to them. He gives it to them. This is the covenant. He is the covenant, and he makes it, or he gives it, if you will, to this new creature, king and queen, in this new kingdom. In verse 30, it says, to every beast of the earth, to every bird of the air, to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was what? And it was so. God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and what? And all their what? And all their multitude. On the sixth day, God finished that work he had done. He rested on the seventh day from all the work that he had done. God blessed the seventh day and hallowed it because on it God rested from all the work he had done in creation. As far as creation is concerned, he's what? He's done. And it's amazing. He goes from what seems to be a disembodied presence, the light showing up in the darkness, and over the process of creation, there is only a point. There's a point in which he says, it's done. And we'll look at it a little more in detail in just a minute. But so far, what does it mean to be done? It's when he has the creatures he can make the covenant with. Now, he's done. Everything else, he said, it was good. Every other day. But when he finished with them, he said, what? Now very good. It's now good, and I'm finished. I'm done. This is what I was shooting for. Right here, he says. You two and me. And a construct of time, the Sabbath, that guarantees that they will always be together. That God will always walk and talk among them. This is it. He says, then these are the generations. These are the genesis. This is the genesis of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the heavens and the earth. I love that he says, here it is. It's the same story. I love it. I love it that it's the same story. But now he wants to tell it in another way. He gets very poetic. The language changes to almost poetry here. Chapter 1, the account of creation, is the way a news reporter would give it to you. Chapter 2 is when a poet takes over and begins to talk about it. Same story, different take, poetic description, if you will. He says, back then there was no plant of the field was yet in the earth, no vegetation of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain upon the earth, and there was no one to till the ground. But a stream would rise from the earth that watered the whole face of the ground. No rain, but who provides? God does. So the difference between the two is that in the beginning, in chapter 1, he tells you what happened. And then in chapter 2, he says, now it's not so much about creation. You've heard that story. But now it's about the covenant. It's about what's going to happen when you and I walk together. And so far, he says, I'm going to make sure that everything gets its what? Its water. All the way back to the beginning, you need water to have what? Water to have life. He says, don't worry, I'll come through. And since he's got water, he says he can plant a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. Eden is a Hebrew word for luxury. He doesn't even mention that all of the creation that he did back in chapter 1, he didn't really call it anything. Now he gives it a name. And the name is what? It's luxury. He names the covenant. This is where the covenant name will come from. This is the covenant of Eden. This is the Edenic covenant. And the covenant so far is, I create, you live. And you live not only because I created you. You live because I will sustain that covenant. I will sustain the relationship with you. I will water everything. I'll make sure that you have a garden to live in. And by the way, that garden won't be bare minimum. It will be luxurious. When Jesus comes to describe the life that is in him, he says, the thief comes only to steal and to kill and destroy. But I came that they may have life and have it what? Abundantly. So the Edenic covenant, again, is that God not only creates, but he also sustains. And in doing so, in entering in that covenant with humanity, is that humanity now gets to live in what? They get to live in luxury. Basically, the covenant says, I create, I give life, you live life. Live. And this is how the luxury will be maintained, is that the Lord God formed man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. The breath comes from God himself. It's like I said, news report in chapter 1. God created man in his own image. A poetic, more descriptive account in chapter 2. He forms them. Everything else, he speaks into existence. He sits on his throne. He doesn't even have to be here to do it. Yet, it wasn't good enough for him. He decides that he's going to show up in the void. He's going to show up in the chaos. But everything that happens, he does it by speaking. He hangs the planet in its orbit just by saying words. But when it comes time to the kids, when it comes time to the children, he gets down off his throne. He gets hands and knees deep in the dirt, forms him, and then breathes into him the breath of life, describing an intimacy that he has with no other creature. Right here. Nothing in between. This is the luxury of Eden. To breathe, to sustain, to maintain, to walk with face-to-face intimacy. Wow. And then and only then does it say, this is it. Right here. This intimacy. This is it. You know, for any God that you and I would create, any God that you and I would imagine, it would be enough, wouldn't it? Let's just stop right here. Right? This is it. Well, it's only good for Adam. God says, this ain't enough. I created you in my image, but you're not in that image yet. And I'm not fully complete in you. Something else needs to happen. It should be enough. It would be enough for any other God, but it isn't enough for this God. It says, out of the ground the Lord gave. He said, if you will, where am I at now? Okay. He comes to him. He says, all of this, it's not enough for God. This is it. Out of the ground the Lord God made to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight, good for food. The tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of what? Of good and evil. It's not enough. You're not in that image yet. I need you to know that I have created you in my image. I need you to know that you have the one thing that allows you to enter the covenant. You have free will. Because that's what that verse is about. You may eat, but what? But don't eat. You could look at the tree as a metaphor if you'd like. It doesn't need to be a physical tree as long as you understand that it's a metaphor for what? For choice. Imagine introducing evil just so you could be love. Because you have to have a choice. Adam has to have a choice. I want to live with you. Look what I have done. God's action came first and now allows Adam to ponder that action. But what he wants him to ponder is, I want this. Isn't it obvious that I want this from you? But you have to know that you have a what? You have a choice. I want you to live. But you can choose between life and what? And death. So before he gives the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he's not done. Like I said, I'd be done. I'd be done right now. See, because if I stop right there, if I stop before the knowledge of good and evil, then I get what every other human God would want. I get Adam's undying loyalty. I get a guarantee that he will always worship me. I get a very complicated teddy bear. I get a pet that I can train. That'd be enough for lesser gods. But me, I want you. I want all of you. So I'm going to give you what only I have. Free will. That's the only way to enter the covenant. Is to make a decision that not only does he exist, that he wants me to live a luxurious life, and he's willing to give it to me if I would simply what? If I simply choose to believe, it's what I need. You may eat freely of every tree in the garden, he says, every one. But the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat from, for in that day you shall surely, what? You shall surely die. The free will of the Creator is now given to the creature. He truly is in God's image. This is the image of God, being able to be free to choose. What relationship is the only human relationship that begins and ends with free will? I already hinted. I used the word before I wanted to, so I didn't quite reveal it to you the way I wanted to. There's only one human relationship that begins and ends with free will. Love. See, the second that love is coerced, the second that love is manipulated, it's no longer what? It's no longer love. It is the only human relationship that begins and ends with free will. If you want to assure to be able to find love, you have to offer someone else the freedom in order to choose you. You were free to choose them. They now need to be free to choose you. God chose somewhere along the line, somewhere in the infinite, that he was going to be love. And this was how he would now govern his universe. By the way, it is now the only thing that sustains the covenant. When he decided that he was going to be love, in Hebrew thought, he then had to act. He wouldn't be able to show up to anybody or anything and say, you know what, I'm love. Because what would we say? Prove it. So God said, I'm going to prove it first. And then the creatures that I have created to love, they will now see the action and they will now have a true choice, either life or death. So again, he's not done. And by the way, he gives Adam the choice. He's still not done. Because Adam still isn't quite in the image. See, God has somebody to love. Adam what? Adam doesn't. So what is he going to do? He's going to go back. Out of the ground, Lord God formed every animal of the field, every bird of the air, and brought to them the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was his name. The man gave cattle names to all the cattle, to the birds of the air, to every animal of the field. But for the man, there was no what? There was no helper as his partner. There was no one that he would be able to do what God has done with him. God created objects for God to what? To love. Adam understands now, going through all of creation, that he doesn't have somebody. One that he could be intimate with. God's not satisfied with complicated teddy bears. Adam isn't satisfied with a complicated teddy bear. He didn't stop at the tiger and say, that's it. That's my partner right there. I want the tiger. Right? He didn't stop at any creature in creation. He kept moving. He now needs to be able to choose to have what? To have somebody to love. He needs an action to become. So what does God do? He acts. Adam doesn't even know what to ask for. All he knows is that he doesn't have it. So God does what? He acts. He acts again. He does it again. It proves in the next verse, because in the next verse, it says that he caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. He slept. He took one of his ribs, closed it up in its place, and the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he had made into what? He had made into a woman and brought her to the man. I need to make him someone who will love. When he says it is not good for man to be alone, that's what he means. It's not talking about Adam's loneliness. It's talking about Adam's ability to be created in his image, to have somebody to love. Love isn't love unless you can love somebody. The love has to have an object. So he decides to make him a partner. And it's there. We love that scripture. Ebenezer. Ebenezer is the Lord is my what? The Lord is my partner. The Lord is my helper. That's what he says Eve will be. An Ezer, a partner to Adam. Partner in what? Partner in love. The only way to truly still be like God. I have to tell you the latest kind of language of the way that the King James Version translated ribs, okay, that they're looking at it, that it might actually be more of an action than a verb. And the action is the idea that the ribs could be separated. The idea that what he did was he didn't actually remove a rib. What he did was that he cleaved a rib. He cleaved a place in Adam and basically divided him. And in the process, she becomes Eve. It's interesting. But love meant that he allowed Adam to understand his need. He allowed him to see. He didn't make him. So all Adam knows is that there is something missing, and now here she is. She's right there. And how did he respond? The man said, "This is at last what? Bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. I thought the tiger was beautiful, but whoa, look at this." And she will be called woman, for she was taken or cleaved from. Adam saying, wow, look at this. Look at what God acted on. And the words for husband and wife in Hebrew are ish and isha. You almost can't separate them. It expresses the intimacy. He let Adam decide, and when Adam sees her, he decides, doesn't he? This one will be called woman. You know, we only have two things from our Eden home. That relationship, love as a relationship, and the Sabbath. Those are the only two things that exist after sin is nearly destroyed all of God's creation. Those are the only two things we have. An intimate relationship with Him and with each other, and an amount of time to be able to live that relationship out. That's all we got from Eden. There's no power outside of love. There's no power outside of free will. So again, the Edenic covenant. God creates in order to what? In order to love. Humankind lives and they get to choose to what? To love and to live. God weaves himself into the DNA of humanity. As long as love exists, he weaves himself in. You and I have his image. It doesn't matter how far away we are from Eden. It doesn't matter what we've done. As long as we're breathing, we have his breath and we have his image. We have his DNA with us. The beautiful thing is that God enters human history. He doesn't just create it and leave it on its own. He entered it and said, I'm in it for a penny. I'm in it for a pound. Love is the only way. I will remain present. That is the covenant, is his presence. In the beginning was the beginning. All they have is God and the garden. So creation began with him entering that darkness. His presence continues in a way to be able to find a completion. He's always looking for a completion. The covenant needs completing. So in the beginning, it says the Spirit moved across the waters. It's dark. It's chaos. It's so nothing, but it's real. There's nowhere to dwell. So the process begins with dwelling. Light the darkness first. Let there be what? Let there be light. To be present. To make a present. To be present here and now. To create something out of nothing. To act. To be the light. Not the lesser lights. Those won't come for 3 days. Sun, moon, and stars won't come for 3 days. This is the light light. Capital L. It's him. He comes to establish presence. And his presence, of course, makes a difference. At the end, now existence is at least half night and half day. It's not all day. It's half night, half day. Because again, he leaves room for what? He leaves room for a decision to be made. He leaves room for him to be able to keep going. He's not satisfied with just being present. So the second day, he decides to establish a domain for his presence. He splits the waters. He puts in a divide. He puts a dome that he calls the sky. Now there's an up and down. His presence, in order to do that, he says, I am with you either up or down. Here I am. No matter where you might be in the domain, I'm with you. So his presence continues. He's above the dome and below the dome. And as with the day before, he says, and it was good. But it was only good until the sun went down the next day. Because when it comes back up, he's now looking to complete. He's now looking to continue, to keep going. He makes regions below the dome, seas from land. Now his presence can have more places to be present. He can swim, or he can walk, or he can fly. He just keeps doing it in order to expand his presence, in order to manifest his presence. It just keeps going. The land seems to be a special place, because I believe it's because he can do more on the land than he can do with the others. On the land, he can crawl, walk, hop, skip, jump, run. In the sky, he just flies or falls. Amen? In the sea, you swim or what? Die. I think he likes the land because he could be more present in the land. There's more to do on the land. But if his presence is going to keep going on the land, then it's going to require something. So he continues to go. He keeps going. And he will always act first while we get to pause in the evening and the morning, the first day. We get to pause in what? We get to ponder it. So he decides the new region below the dome, it needs lights for day and night. Whatever it is he has in mind, it requires him to keep going. They need to know seasons and signs. And of course, it was good. But even the beauty of the heavens at night, the magnificence of the sun in the day, it isn't enough to contain this desire of his to be the ultimate expression of presence. He keeps going. The next day, it gets a little clearer. To exist in both of the domains. Fills the sea, fills the sky. Things that live. They swim, they fly. They're huge, they're small. They fill the air and the water. And it certainly is good, but it still isn't good enough. He's still looking to create a presence. The next day, it's the creatures on the land. They walk, they crawl, they creep. They make sounds, but they don't quite talk. And I guess, but it's still cool. They're cuddly and not so cuddly. They're huge and they're tiny. But something's still missing. So at the end of the land creatures, he says, watch this. Humankind. Male. Female. But wait. That's just another creature, isn't it? No. No. They're the only ones that will be created in my image, he says. None other. He's talking to the rest, but these two he created with his own two hands. And just when you think he couldn't be more present with them, he lifted them up to his face and breathed into them the breath of life. The intimacy. Everything else, they just breathed on their own. This one, he jump starts with CPR. All so he can be what? Even the ones swimming or breathing, but this isn't about breath. This is about his spirit. This is about his presence. This is about life. This is the covenant. It doesn't allow him to stop until he's in the very presence of his children. They are his and he is theirs. This is the Edenic covenant. This is the final expression of his presence. The covenant lives now. It breathes now. And it walks now. And it talks now. Covenant lives, and then is the only time that he sits back during a time that he even calls rest and says, it is finished. I'm done. It is now very good. See, his spirit no longer wanders through the cosmos. It now walks. We'll learn that he shows up in the cool of the day and walks. He think it'd take much more to satisfy and calm the God of the universe, but all it takes is for him to be able to be present with his kids, and he's done. He doesn't need anything else. He doesn't want anything else. They commune. They all commune. In the beginning was the beginning. The covenant lived and breathed, and it sustains this new kingdom as it sustains this new king and queen. Welcome to the living covenant. The question now is, what happens next? The covenant will continue.